For our scripture reading, we're going to turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, the seventh chapter, and we'll read together the verses 2 through 16, which is to the end of the chapter. And we're reading this in light of what it is that we confess in Lord's Day 33, in particular with respect to repentance or conversion. What is genuine repentance and conversion? And we're going to spend some time thinking about that. And we'll confess together those question and answers of Lord's Day 33. But first, we'll read from 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 2. Hear then the word of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you, great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter, so even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I'd boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus was proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Then we turn in our Trinity Psalters to page 830 or 888, or if you would prefer in the liturgical forms book, you can also turn there to page 238. So it's 888 in the TPH, or 238 in the liturgical forms book, or if you're like me, you can find it on threeforms.org. So then, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate and run away from it. And what is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good works. And then what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before we jump too quickly into our study of the catechism, it may help us for a moment to just remember something of what we heard when we began our church visiting theme some weeks ago from Galatians 5, verse 25. You remember there that the Apostle Paul writes, "Since you live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit." And in that, in our study of that verse, we were reminded that being determines doing, or simply put, who we are determines how we live. Now, that is overly simplistic, to be sure, but it still is a real truth, and there is real truth in this proverb that deserves our appreciation, one we don't always want to appreciate. Now, think of that in this way. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, that's not the person," or "That's not how I know that person. That's not the person you think they are." Usually that's something that's said after somebody's done something foolish or out of character, or maybe something so very, you know, wrong. And people are talking about that person now. We're sort of amongst each other saying, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" And maybe they're our friend. Maybe they're somebody we know. And we say, you know, you're thinking about that person. You're talking about that person in a way that doesn't correspond to who they are. We're trying to understand, you know, as we talk about these sorts of things, we're trying to understand, who is this person? Is this the person we thought they were? Is this the friend, the member, the community individual that we thought we understood who they were? And now we have to all of a sudden revisit our interpretation, our understanding of them. We're trying to resolve the image of this person that we had with this new information, whatever bad thing they've done, that we've gained. And sometimes who they were, or at least in our minds who they were, and what they've done are so at odds with each other, there's just real tension in our hearts and minds. Do we really know this person? Do we really understand who they are? We thought they were this nice, respectable individual, but now we're not so sure. And then, into that moment, someone might just say, "Oh, I know this person. I really, really know him." And that's not who he is, or that's not who she is. And what we're trying to say with such words is that the activity that this individual has engaged in is not a reflection of their identity. We're trying to sort of untie that proverb that says being determines doing. Who you are decides what you do. But sometimes when we're trying to work that backwards, is what we do always reflective of who we are? And the sad truth is, it is not, because even the holiest among us makes mistakes. Even the holiest among us must acknowledge that we are not consistent in our faith. We do not work out our salvation the way that we ought, that there are moments when we make mistakes. Even as we understand that it is possible that, you know, someone who's done something inappropriate, somebody who's done something wrong, may be exposed in that activity. They may have appeared to us pious. They may have said all the right words, answered the questions the right way, dressed the right way, and yet for all of that, we're not in the right way. So how do we decide which it is? If a brother or sister in the Lord commit some grievous, not a minor thing, but some grievous sin, is this an exposing of the truth that they are really actually unbelievers? Or is this a mistake, an anomaly, something out of character, not a reflection of who they really are? How do we decide if somebody we know does something like we're thinking of? I think we'd all prefer that we didn't have to deal with these sorts of questions ultimately. I think we'd all prefer it if those who were lost and those who were saved could be distinguished really, really easily. Like in the old days when Western movies made it easy to know who the good guy was and who the bad guy was. The good guy always wore white and the bad guy always wore black. It was simple. It was easy. And wouldn't it be nice if you could just look at someone and know if they were genuinely a believer? I mean, think about how much easier that would make parenting, or think about how much easier that would make the work of the church. Imagine a church member slipping up, but they have that, you know, heavenly sent badge on their lapel that makes clear that they're okay with God. And that being the case, the church can say, well, they'll come around because the Lord's going to continue working with them. We can be patient. We can give them time and space. We can help them in whatever way they need, but we can do it because we know they belong. They're going to come around. And if we had a church member who, even if they did everything right, even if they sat in the pew, even if they were in the office of the church, in the offices of the church, but it came to be known that they didn't have that heaven-sent badge that distinguished them as somebody belonging to the covenant community, then we'd be able to say, well, that person's a hypocrite, that person's a liar. And we would challenge them and call them to genuine life with the Lord, and we wouldn't put them in positions of authority or in positions where they could do damage. It would make life so much easier, wouldn't it? If we could know really objectively and superficially who's in and who's out. But that's not how it works. Sometimes it's hard to believe someone's a Christian. Think about Saul when he became Paul. Remember how the Lord sent newly converted Paul, a man named Ananias. Now, when the Lord first sent Ananias, he wasn't keen on going. Lord, said Ananias to God, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints. Basically, Ananias was saying that, yeah, I'm pretty sure Paul's not a Christian. And who could blame him, given what Paul had done to the church at that time? Sometimes it's hard to see the Christian for all the baggage that they're carrying. And of course, the opposite is also true. Sometimes there are people who identify as Christians and seem to say all the right thing and do all the right things, but there's just something off, something that doesn't seem right. We can't put our finger on it. We certainly don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to deny that they are doing the right things, but this brother or sister does not seem to have that genuine light or passion for the Lord. We give them, of course, the benefit of the doubt, but we just still feel uncomfortable with them. We know that none of us loves the Lord as we ought, and none of us is as passionate as we ought to be. So we give this cultural Christianity, the one who says and does the right things, but for whom there's still something missing, we give them a pass. And maybe like us, they'll come around eventually. And what else can we do? It's not like we can know who is in and who is out, who is saved and who is lost. It's not like there's some consequence to becoming a believer that testifies to the Spirit's presence in our lives. Or is there? You see, it is entirely possible that we're actually just applying the wrong standard to our discernment of what it means to be a Christian. We can do that sometimes. When we first hold our precious children in our arms, we may expect that they will naturally do the right thing and will always love and respect us. But what if that's an expectation we're imposing on them? What if by judging our children in that way, we are actually using a flawed standard? We might expect that a mature and strong Christian will never lose their temper or say the wrong thing or fall into a trap of some sin. But what if that's the wrong standard? What if we're imposing expectations upon them instead of defining them in the light of God's word? And what if instead of using our expectations, we instead used what the Catechism teaches in Lord's Day 33 as the way in which we looked at each other? Well, to decide if this is the standard we should be using, we need to understand what the Catechism is teaching and what the Word of God is teaching on this very important matter of repentance and conversion. Now, I suppose we should make sure that we know what we mean when we use the word conversion. Within the broader Christian community, we sometimes hear this word being used about a one-time event that happened in the past. Someone might say, one of my beloved uncles would say this, be able to say something like this. He would say, I was converted, and he'll tell you the place and the time and the day. We all know what he means, or what people that speak this way mean, of course. We know that they in that moment made a conscious commitment to living for the Lord. They turned, or they converted, you might say, from their life of unbelief to a life of faith in that moment, and they experienced a powerful expression of what it means to be converted. They had this radical change, this decisive moment when you go from walking one way to turning completely around and walking the other way. In fact, those of us who have been born and raised into the faith might feel a certain envy when we hear these stories of radical conversions. We maybe don't have such a thing. We've always walked in the way of the Lord. We've always gone to church. We've always been taught to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we wish that we had such a story as this. Ironically, many of those who tell the stories these ways, these stories of radical conversions, wish they were like us. Wish that they had been raised in the faith, that they had always known and served the Lord, and that they should always have been able to live in the light of God's grace. Either way, I think we should give thanks. When someone is radically and powerfully converted, we should give thanks. And when someone is raised within the covenant community and for whom Christianity is the very air they breathe, we should also give thanks. In the end, we're ultimately all in need of the same grace, aren't we? We're all born into sin, and if left to ourselves, and none of us would be here to worship the Lord. We may not have had a moment in our lives when we can pinpoint and say, that's when I was converted, but the truth is, if we are genuinely believers, we all must be converted. And not simply as a one-time turning from sinfulness to the serving of the Lord. We can use, of course, the word conversion this way, but we can also use it to mean a more persistent, more daily experience and activity in the Christian life. The Catechism tells us that conversion has two parts to it, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. And there is plenty of biblical evidence to support this definition. Just when you have opportunity, read from Ephesians 4, the verses 23 to 24, Colossians 3, the verses 5 through 10. Or think of, for that matter, the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where he writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Indeed, isn't this the overwhelming message of the Scriptures, that Jesus has come to deliver us from our sins, to put to death that which we lived in, and bring to life that which we now live in Jesus Christ? The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is the power of salvation in our lives that puts to death sin and brings to life righteousness. The Catechism is quite right in teaching us that conversion has two parts to it. What we need to appreciate is how these two parts are united in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen for a moment to what Paul says in Colossians 2 in the verses 11 and following. He writes, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him and raised with him through faith, through your faith, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul says something very, very similar in Romans 6, where he again identifies the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our Lord with our death and our resurrection. Now, of course, we know that we haven't physically died, that we have not, in that sense, experienced death yet. But the Apostle is right in saying that in Jesus Christ, that sinful nature, that rebellious spirit which rejected God and all that he commands was put to death on the cross of Calvary. That is, when Jesus died, the power of sin in our lives died too. And when Jesus arose, even as strange as this may seem to say, we rose. We rose to new life. We rose to righteousness. We rose to living for the Lord. We rose to walking in the way of his word. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, he says. Since you have been raised. You've been raised with Christ, Paul says, when he rose from the dead. So that the apostle builds upon conversion, the repentance and faith of the Christian life upon the connection we enjoy with the Jesus who died and rose again. And there's great comfort in knowing that, you understand. Because we cannot, in the end, put our sinful selves to death. We cannot bring our obedient selves to life. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work. This is only a work that God can accomplish. It's a miracle in God that we are made to be alive in him. And we always and forever need to stand amazed and encouraged by this simple truth, that we who have faith in Jesus Christ have truly died in Christ and have risen again with him to a new life. Our old rebellious nature that prompted us to war with God and ruin everything we touched, that's been put to death by the Lord. And our new nature, that glorious, Christ-like, loving, gracious, compassionate, joyful, as we heard this morning, that new nature has been brought to life in the empty tomb. Whatever else we want to say about repentance and faith, they are not the evidence of our hard work and of our ability to accomplish what God requires of us. They are always and forever an expression of Christ's victory in our lives. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Sin has been defeated in our lives. We have been given new life in Jesus Christ. And what a comfort that is. What a power that is for all who believe. Imagine it the other way around. Imagine that you had to defeat this 500-pound gorilla that is our sin. Indeed, sometimes don't we even try, don't we? We fall into sins, into besetting sins, into habitual sins, and we grieve over them. When we fall into them, we think, what am I doing? We can even see that coming, the sin coming at us like a train, and we don't get out of the way. We let it run us over, and then we say, what did I do? And then we say, Lord, I promise I'm not going to do it again. Or we try in some way, we tell ourselves, I'm not going to give in again. And you know, maybe you can today. Maybe you can tomorrow morning. Maybe tomorrow afternoon. But every day for the rest of your life, you think you can defeat the power of sin, this 500-pound gorilla that holds you in its clutches? I mean, even if you wounded him, even if you got a few good hits in on sin, do you really think that you could overcome the power of this monster that is our sin? And then what about living the good life? I mean, we're only talking about putting to death something. What about bringing to life? Are you able to find the way of blessing and by your own strength do the right things? Are you able to sacrifice? Do you have the strength to serve? In the end, don't you see that if we had to do these things on our own, we'd all be hopelessly lost? The comfort of the Christian life is that even in this, our victory has been accomplished by Christ. Our sinful nature is dead. Our new nature is alive, just as surely as Jesus Christ died and rose again. And yet for all of that, it is worth noting that the Catechism speaks not of the dead self and the living self, but of the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Notice that the Catechism doesn't say conversion is having a dead old self and a living new self, though that's true. But the Catechism chooses to emphasize not the definitive historical objective power of Christ by which we are redeemed, but rather the ongoing, daily, persistent experience of that grace in the dying away of our old self and the rising to life of our new. Saying to us by using words like these that the experience of this saving power of Jesus Christ is not just a one-time thing. It's a daily thing. It's a process, an ongoing work, a spiritual experience, a way in which we are to walk every day of the Christian life. And we need to appreciate that emphasis. I hope we all recognize that there is in this language a reflection of how our lives are lived. Our old selves are crucified in Jesus without question. But there is still the echo of it, the residue of sin in our lives, its patterns and ways of living and thinking. The life of sin, not just sinful actions, mind you, but the whole outlook and approach to living this life with me at the center, with me as the most important, with God serving me, with you serving me, with everything serving me. That way of living is for every one of us like comfort food. It's what we remember. It's what we valued at one point in our lives, and what we enjoyed. And though that life may be in the rearview mirror, the truth is it shapes our thinking. Its absence from our hearts is felt, and its residue remains. To be sure, to use the language of Rosaria Butterfield, our sinful desires and activities are but the thumbprint of Adam upon our lives, reminders that we are too born into sin. But the truth is, every day we still struggle with that thumbprint. Into this very real life of daily having to put to death our old nature, the Catechism speaks the words of our text and thankfully encourages us by reminding us that we are received in Christ by His death and resurrection, and that He is working in our lives by His Holy Spirit every day, so that those destructive and despicable and depraved ways of living, though they are to our hearts and souls so often comfort food, are nonetheless being exposed for the wicked things that they are, and that the way of living in righteousness that is revealed to us on the pages of Scripture is being worked in us by the Spirit as well. There may be a first day to our conversion, a day when we enter into this lifelong work of dying to the old self and rising to the new, but it is a work that defines every day after we come to faith. Conversion is a constant, daily, persistent experience that we must embrace in gratitude to our God. Knowing this ought already to challenge us to rethink our approach to the Christian life. The question we need to ask ourselves is less, have I done anything really bad today? Or even, have I done anything really good today? Too easily we reduce the Christian life to these extremes. To become Christian means then be living this middling spiritual existence where we don't really do anything too bad and probably manage to do a few good things along the way, or it's this amazing act of constant sacrifice and remarkable piety, or, well, something in between. Yet the testimony of Scripture is that the Christian life, each day is a movement, a journey, a dying and a rising. The question that stands over every day of our walk on this earth is not how much bad have you done and how much good. It is rather, how has today contributed to the dying away of your old self and to the rising of life to the new? How has that part of you that has been condemned by God in Jesus Christ and crucified on the cross, how has that part of you been starved of fuel so that it continues to die today? And how have you nourished and sustained that new life worked in you by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ? Those are much bigger questions than simply, have you done anything really good or really bad? These are lifestyle questions, heart questions, commitment questions. Just think in terms of being in worship here today, or for that matter, of this entire day of rest given to the Lord. What's going on today? What is today about? If we don't see today, at least in part, in the light of the Spirit's work of conversion in our lives, then we have a problem. Today is a day for confessing our sins before the Lord and grieving over them, for recognizing that our sinful selves have been crucified and that we need to be more faithfully live out of that reality in Jesus Christ. And today is a day for celebrating our salvation and rejoicing in the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, for feasting on the grace of God in our lives, so that we can serve our Savior more consistently and passionately in this coming week. And that's just thinking about how this emphasis on the dying and rising changes the way that we approach our Lord's Day. We can apply this same emphasis to every day of this week and look for ways in which every day of this week will aid us in the dying away of the old self and the rising of life to the new. We can talk about devotions. We can talk about technology. We can talk about friends and associates. We can talk about techniques and activities that help us in the life of conversion. Whether the conversation we, or whatever the conversation we have, what we have, or what we are striving rather to do, is to live out of this new reality of Christ having saved us in the way of the Spirit of Christ, applying to our lives His work to us. Simply put, when we see how much our, or what rather, when we see our lives in this much broader way, when we understand this faith as this far more radical reality into which we have been drawn, then we will find ourselves trying to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We will be walking in His way. We will be doing what He desires of us. Now, it's in this context that we can begin to appreciate the two parts of conversion, which are repentance and faith. Too easily, we isolate these aspects of our relationship with the Lord so that they become almost technical. For example, have you never heard someone say, "But I said I was sorry"? What are they saying except, "I did the thing that I was supposed to do. What else is there?" Surely repentance is more than just saying the right thing. And faith, surely, is more than just saying the right things. Surely that's what the Word of God teaches us. Listen to the Catechism on what is meant by repentance. It is to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. There can be a lot said there. The word genuinely, for example, deserves some thought. It's possible to be sorry for our sin, but not genuinely sorry. That's at least something of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7. And we could focus on that phrase, run away from it. I mean, we could spend some profitable time thinking about ways to run away from sin. But it's probably the middle phrase that deserves the most of our attention, to more and more hate sin. I mean, that's a challenging statement, don't you think? Do you hate your sin more and more? I suppose the answer must be no, or at least not enough. If conversion, this daily work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, causes us to hate our sin more and more, then there must be a need for our daily progress, even in this respect or in this aspect of our repentance. And my guess is we all know a thing or two about this. I think we would all join with King David in praying in Psalm 25, "Remember not the sins of my youth." I hope that we all look back on our lives at something we said or did in the past and we cringe, wondering what we were thinking. Why would we do that? At the time, we may have thought it was a bit of harmless fun, or that what we were doing wasn't all that big a deal, or it just felt good anyway, so why did we care? But now we realize that we were mistreating others, that we were denying our Lord, that we were covering up the light of our righteousness. By the Spirit's work in our lives, we've come to hate our sin more and more. And why is it that we need to grow in this hatred of sin? Why don't we hate sin immediately and passionately? It is rather a strange thing, don't you think? Change the language a little in order to demonstrate this. Instead of thinking about hating our sin more and more, think about our relationship to some serious, even grave illness diagnosed by our doctor. He's brought us into his office with somber tones. He has broken the bad news to us. And in that moment, our world has become very simple. Our horizon has become extremely narrow. There really is only one thing on our mind at that moment. We don't treat that news carelessly or casually. In fact, we may be so stunned and shocked we can't hear what he's saying after he tells us, "I have some bad news." Soon enough, all sorts of questions come flooding into our minds. We begin to wonder as we're driving home, how long do I have? What does this mean? Is there any treatment I can take? Should I get a second opinion? You see, our world becomes focused, doesn't it, on dealing with this massive, life-altering problem. And for obvious reasons. There's every reason to believe that this disease will define how we live the rest of our lives. Indeed, it may determine how long we have to live. Now imagine that the doctor says to you at a second visit, "There is a treatment that has shown some promise. It's painful, I should warn you. It's physically demanding. It's expensive. But it'll work." What do you say in response? Do you say, "I think I'll pass. I don't really think this is a big deal anyway"? Do you say to the doctor, "Ah, your diagnosis is misplaced, man. It's not that important"? Or do you say, "Doc, I'll do anything. Anything to overcome this illness"? Yet when it comes to our sinfulness, we tend to take a much more laissez-faire attitude. Despite the fact that our sin is so, so much worse than any disease we might ever face in this life, Jesus himself told us, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Yet for all of that, we do not seem to take sin nearly as seriously. Sin is far more serious than sickness. So why do we treat it casually? To again borrow an example from Rosaria Butterfield, too easily we treat sin like a tiger cub. It's so cute and cuddly, how could there possibly be anything wrong with it? And as it gets bigger and starts causing trouble, we buy a collar and a leash, believing that we can keep it under control. Eventually, we're on the nightly news about the crazy guy who kept a tiger in his home and was eaten by it. That's what happens with sin. That's what sin does. It consumes and it ruins and it destroys. So why don't we hate it? Maybe it's because we're using the wrong standard for judging our sin. To be honest, the standard we usually use is ourselves. Just think about how your sins are always worse than mine. And why is that? Well, because your sins offend and affect me. My sins get me what I want. That all changes when we meditate upon the truth of our God and of his righteousness, because sin then becomes seen for what it is, an attack on the God who has made us, on the God who has blessed and redeemed us. Sin seeks to ruin his good creation, tear apart what he has united. Sin seeks to lay waste to the glory of God and replace it with misery and pain. When we see sin in the light of the Lord, it becomes utterly sinful, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. In fact, that's why God gave us his law, so that in its light, sin might become for us utterly sinful. That's one of the primary ways in which the Spirit helps us to hate sin more and more, by shining the light of God's law on our sins. What we think is cute and cuddly is exposed by the law of God as a tiger crouching at the door, desiring to consume us. And this is also why sin is so keen on keeping us from God's word, from worship, from spiritual conversations and study. The more that we live in the light of God's revelation, the more we see our need of him. And the more we see our need of him, the more we turn from our sin and embrace the saving work of God by faith, joyfully living in obedience to him and living out his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now that is, by the way, the other side of this coin that deserves our attention, because conversion is two parts. It is the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. For far too many Christians, living the Christian life is a burden, a chore, something that is done half-heartedly and lifelessly. They are the kind of Christians who, when challenged to do better, resist, asking, "Why should I?" or "Who are you to judge?" or putting a bumper sticker on their car that says, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." They are the kind that are likely to say, "But I said I was sorry," when confronted about their sins, instead of, "How can I glorify God in this moment through my life?" But surely for those who know the saving work of Jesus Christ, how rich their condition is in him, surely they rejoice at the prospect of walking in close company with their Lord and Savior. Surely that's the character worked in those who are redeemed by the Holy Spirit. As the Catechism says, the rising to life of the new self is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live in accordance with the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Now, do any of us live up to that requirement? No. But surely we're at least headed in this direction. We know what the Christian life should look like: hating sin, pursuing righteousness. We know that the Christian life is not some static thing where you can say, "I've done it." It's a living thing, a walking thing, a serving thing, a daily getting better thing in the power of the Savior who has given his life for ours. And it is in that that we must rejoice and find our great comfort. It's a comforting thing, isn't it, to know that the power to live the Christian life is found not in ourselves but in our union with Christ. We've already seen that in this message, that none of us is equal to the power of even the most basic sins. How easily don't we fall to the most simple of temptations? But the Lord in his work in Jesus Christ has redeemed us from that power so that our lives are not lived to such misery, but that in the empty tomb we are given the promise of a definitively broken life, a broken life from sin, and a new life in righteousness. But you see, there's more comfort here than just that. It's also comforting because we know that it is a process. It is a journey. It is a daily reality. Our failures can discourage us. Our lack of progress in the faith can make us wonder why we try so hard. We can get downhearted as believers. Yet we also ought to take heart, because the Lord is patient, persistent, and gracious. He has washed us clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need to pursue righteousness to earn your place before him, to secure your place in his kingdom, to prove your worth. When you falter and fail, and you will falter and fail before the sun goes down today, it is not a question of whether or not you are saved. It is a statement of the struggle that we all face with sin. What is far more important is how you deal with it. whether you recognize it as sin or dismiss it, whether you testify that it is awful or just say it's no big deal, do you turn away from it or do you turn into it? Do you pursue righteousness or do you cover up your own failings? Do you see that it's not perfection ultimately that defines us in this life, for none of us will ever be perfect? But it's how we respond. How we respond to the gospel, how we respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, how we respond to it in the light of our sins. That's the standard by which we should judge each other. Yes, believers sadly can make terrible mistakes. And we shouldn't diminish that or deny that. We should grieve for it and deal with it honestly. But what we should also recognize is that the devil loves to tell us that in those moments there's no hope for us. There's no forgiveness for us. That if people find out the truth about what we've done, they will judge us and condemn us, and that our lives will be ruined. The devil loves to leave us in our sin. But the Lord knows the way out. The Lord knows the way to life. He knows the way into death, and he knows the way into life. And as believers, we ought to trust him. We ought to put our hand in his and follow him. And that means when we commit a sin that we confess it. That we confess it before God, and if it involves other people, we confess it before them and we say, I have done wrong. And then we give our hearts to living again in the joy of salvation, knowing that we have been forgiven, not for anything we've done, but because our God is great and glorious and greatly to be praised. And surely that's how we should look at each other as fellow believers. We should see each other as pilgrims, traveling this journey, this fallen world, this dusty pathway of life, stumbling, faltering, failing, but getting up by God's grace and power to carry on to glory. Maybe being a Christian is less about what we've done or even about what we do and more about where we're going. Don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying that what we do or don't do isn't relevant. I'm saying what G.K. Chesterton once said, a quip that I often think of in the fall when the salmon come to spawn and die. Sometimes the difference between a living salmon and a dead salmon isn't all that obvious. They look the same. They smell the same. But there is one important difference. As G.K. Chesterton said, living things swim against the current, dead things flow with it. Too easily, we want to just float along. We want to be able to say when somebody makes mistakes, nobody's perfect. When confronted, we want to say, who are you to judge? And nothing changes. Oh, we do a bit good here and there, but we look decent enough. We appear Christian, but we're just floating along. And if this describes your spirituality, then hear the gospel summons, and for the sake of the glory that's held out before you, repent and believe, because that's what the true believer, the one enlivened by the Spirit, united to the crucified Lord, does. And as Christians, let's renew our commitment to living this way. It is so countercultural. It is the opposite of what the world says. The world says hide everything, deny everything, cover everything up. But the Lord says, be honest, repent, and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, your word comes to us again with a call, an ancient call, a familiar call, and one that we are so challenged to answer. Lord, to be honest, none of us wants to admit the truth. We want to appear pious. And Lord, you again remind us that the Christian life is not lived by those who are worthy, but to those who are broken, those who are weak, those who are sinners in need of a Savior. Help us to not only admit that, Lord, at the outset of our Christian walk, but help us to admit that every day and look to you every day for help and strength, asking, Lord, to work in us what is pleasing to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill our lives, O Lord. Make them be glorious to you. so that in our whole being, your ways, your will is shining forth, and that the world may see that there is a more excellent way. This we pray, Heavenly God and Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.